I'll invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 14. We're actually going to be a little bit in chapter 13 as well. While you're making your way there to the Gospel of John, I want to let you know just a little preview of what's coming up in the new year in terms of our time together in the Word. This is the second to last I am statement in the Gospel of John, so we're going to wrap this study up pretty quick. But then the second week of January, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we are going to start a new series verse by verse through the book of Romans. And so I'm really excited about that. If you've never studied the book of Romans, I think you're going to come to fall in love with that book. It will take us most of 2026 to get there. Now, I'm not going to preach as long through Romans as some people have done. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce who spent 4 years preaching through the book of Romans. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 7 years. They knew more about Romans than Paul did. I'm not going to spend quite that much time in it, but it will take us almost a whole year to get through the book of Romans. That'll start the second week of January. But we come this morning as we celebrate the birth of Christ this week. We come to one of the most profound statements about who Jesus is in all of the scriptures in John chapter 14. I want to begin in John chapter 13, actually, because our text, like the story last week, actually arrives on the heels of a disappointment. Jesus doing some things that disappointed the disciples, and John chapter 14 is a response to the disappointment that they are sensing. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever had something that you've invested a lot of time, energy, and resources into that just seems to fall apart at some point? Anybody ever had that experience? Maybe it's been a business venture that you've, you know, had a lot of blood, sweat, and tears trying to build up a business, and then the economy turned or circumstances changed and you just saw the whole thing kind of collapse in on itself. Or perhaps you've had a relationship that you've invested a lot of heart and your a lot of your heart and soul into this particular relationship, and then the whole thing just folds in and it just seems like it's falling apart. If you've ever seen the movie Castaway with the great Tom Hanks, you remember that that's a story of a man who is stranded on a desert island because he was involved in a plane crash, and he completely loses connection with his former life. He has no way of contacting the outside world. He has none of his possessions. The only thing that he really has in his possession is a Wilson brand volleyball. And it's the only thing really that survived the plane crash. And so he forms an attachment to this volleyball. He talks to it. He takes it with him everywhere he goes. He sleeps with it. And of course, it's named Wilson. And he's lost everything. And so Wilson, the volleyball, just sort of represents all that he has left in his life. And you know the dramatic climax of the movie is when, you know, he loses Wilson. It floats out to sea. And there's that scene where Tom Hanks cries out, and you can say it with me if you know it, Wilson. Okay, you've seen the movie too, right? And it's so sad because the volleyball kind of represents the only thing he's got left, right? It's like all of his possessions, all of his hopes and dreams of the future. I mean, this is it. And there it is, just sort of floating out to sea, slipping right through his fingers. And some of you have had that experience in your life, just something that you kind of invested so much into and it just slips through your fingers. Well, that's the sense that you get with the disciples in John chapter 13, because here are 12 men who in truth have left everything behind to follow Jesus. They put all of their eggs in this one basket. Jesus is all they've got. And they've left behind family, they've left behind their jobs. In some cases, they have left livelihoods behind. You think about Peter and Andrew, James and John. These are fishermen. Jesus walks by one day and says, hey, the kingdom is here, follow me. They leave their nets behind and they follow Jesus. Some of them leave a family business. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee has a kind of a fishing empire, if you will, on the Sea of Galilee. He's got lots of boats and lots of people who work for him. And James and John are set to take the family business until Jesus comes and says, follow me, and obediently and worshipfully, they leave behind the family business in order to follow him. I mean, they have left everything behind. They've put all of their eggs into this one basket, and things take a turn in John chapters 12 and 13 when Jesus starts to say some troubling things. In John chapter 12, he predicts his crucifixion. Okay, now can you imagine being a disciple? I thought the kingdom was here. That's why I left my business. I thought it would be worth it to leave everything behind and follow you, Jesus, but now you're saying you're gonna die. Chapter 13, Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, These are troubling statements. And then he makes a very troubling statement in verse 33 of chapter 13. Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. Can you imagine being one of the disciples who's left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus looks to you and says, I'm leaving you. I'm going somewhere where you can't go. So Peter asks in verse 36, well, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will later. So all of their eggs in this basket, and now everything seems to be turned over. Now the disciples become incredibly puzzled and troubled, full of anxiety because their plans for the future are not going to work out the way they thought that it would. What they thought of as the kingdom would be glory, it would be splendor, it would be power. And now Jesus is saying, actually, the way to the kingdom is going to be death on a cross and betrayal from my friends, and I'm going to be leaving you. And all of their hopes are dashed, and they become worried about the future, deeply troubled. And so it's in response to that that we turn the page to chapter 14. And this is why Jesus is saying what he's saying in chapter 14, is because he understands what's going on in the hearts of his disciples. He understands that these statements that he's been making have been confusing to them, have been troubling to them, and that they're now, their hearts are full of anxiety. And so he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, he makes two statements. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the first statement. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The word troubled is the word anxiety. Don't be anxious. That's what he's saying to them. That word was used sometimes in other contexts to refer to boiling water. And that's actually an interesting word picture for what anxiety is. Boiling water. If you've ever heated up a pot of water, you know it begins to just kind of simmer and bubble, and then it starts to really roil and boil, and it begins to be agitated. That's a picture of the anxiety that was going on in the hearts of the disciples. It was as if they were just disrupted, and their hearts are just boiling, and they're not sure what's gonna happen. Jesus is saying these things that are upside down and backwards and shock their expectations, and so their hearts are in turmoil. Their hearts are boiling. And Jesus says, don't be troubled. Let me ask you, has anybody felt any kind of anxiety recently, perhaps? Especially this time of year, it's easy to have your heart feel troubled, right? To be disturbed, to have a sense of like, there's some things in my life that's just agitating and disquieting, and I feel my heart kind of coming to a raging boil. I'm anxious, especially during this time of year. Lots of people experience anxiety. It might be a conflict in your family. Maybe you are dreading the idea of going home for Christmas because you don't want to have to be around that family member. Or maybe there's some crisis that has come into your life at this particular time. Maybe there's a worry, or maybe there's a fear. Maybe there's a disappointment or a struggle, and your heart is troubled. Well, welcome to the club. This is exactly where the disciples find themselves. Listen, no one said that being a Christian means that that your life is going to go easy and you're never going to experience anxiety. This is just part and parcel of following Jesus. There are going to be things that enter into your life that are disruptive and that cause anxiety. That's exactly where the disciples find themselves. But Jesus says to them, I don't want you to be anxious. Well, how can we fight anxiety? Well, it's the next statement that Jesus makes that makes the difference. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. This is the secret to fighting anxiety. The word believe there, Jesus means by that, not just sort of an intellectual belief, but believe in the New Testament really has the connotation of trust, to trust. If you believe someone enough to trust them, that's true belief. So think about it like this. How many of you have ever been skydiving? Anybody ever been? Who are the weirdos in the room jumping out of perfectly good airplanes? Okay. I've got a daughter right now who's thinking about skydiving. She asked me if I would go with her. I said, let me pray about it. No. So she's talking to mom about it, who's considering it. But if you're like me and you're terrified of skydiving, you might go up in the airplane and the sky master, I don't know what they call them, sky guy, is up there and he's trying to convince you to jump out of the plane. And I'm going to be very, hesitant to do that. And if he says, okay, it's gonna be okay. Do you believe me? How does he know that I actually believe him? A jump, right? So that's true belief. Belief is true belief when you believe it to the point of trusting it. And that's what Jesus is asking his disciples to do. In the midst of and in the face of their anxiety about the future, not certain what's gonna happen next because of Jesus' statements, troubled, Jesus is saying, I want you to believe me to the point that you're willing to trust me. Even though your future is now uncertain, even though you're not sure how the story is gonna end, I'm just simply asking you to give me your trust. That's what Jesus says to the disciples in verse 1. Don't be troubled, instead, trust in me. Now, that's easy to say, hard to do, right? Hard to trust Jesus. So how do we know that Jesus is trustworthy? And what would cause us to trust him rather than being troubled? Well, thank you for asking that question. That's actually what verses 2-6 answer. In verses 2-6, Jesus begins to give reasons to trust, reasons not to be troubled. Don't be anxious. Why not? Well, because of what he says in verses 2-6. He gives some assuring statements that help the disciples understand why it is that they can trust him when their hearts are troubled. And so this actually benefits us greatly this morning, because if you have something that's on your heart, maybe you've walked into the room with something that's causing anxiety or fear or worry, or you're just troubled about something and you're just wondering, why can I trust God in the midst of this? Well, you've come to the right place, because Jesus is gonna answer that question very clearly for us in verses 2-6. And he gives three reasons that we can trust him, three reasons we don't need to be anxious. And so my prayer for you this morning is simply is that if you have a troubled heart about something this morning, that as we think about these statements that Jesus makes, that these assuring statements will help you to trust God as well during this Christmas season. So how can you trust God? Why can you trust God when you're troubled? Number one, Jesus says, because there is a place that God is preparing for us. There's a place that God is preparing for us, and it's actually a reason to rethink your anxiety. Okay, look at what Jesus says in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that I am going to prepare what? A place for you. The first thing that Jesus lays down here for his troubled disciples who are anxious of heart is to say, you don't need to be troubled. You can believe in me. You can trust in me, because I'm leaving you, yes, but I'm leaving for a purpose. I'm leaving to go prepare a place for you, and you're gonna come and be with me in that place. Now, what place is it that Jesus has gone to prepare? Well, we're in John's gospel here, but if we look at John's apocalypse, John actually tells us about the place that Jesus has gone to prepare. Let me just remind you of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, say it with me, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The word prepared that John uses in Revelation 21 is the same word that he uses in John chapter 14. This is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare. A new heavens and a new earth, which you can read about in Revelation 21 and chapter 22. Jesus is saying the reason that you don't need to be anxious is because actually to realize where you're eventually going to be going. What I'm actually going to prepare as a place for you. In John chapter 14, he describes it beautifully. He calls it my Father's house. My Father's house. And I love that description, because this means that this place that he's preparing for us, when we get there, it's gonna be something like going home. Now, going home can be a sensitive subject, especially around the holidays, because some of you, going home is difficult. Sometimes your family is the hardest people to love. Some of you maybe are dreading having to go home, but home should be a beautiful place to go home to. And for many people it is. I always loved going home whenever I was single and in college because I didn't know how to eat when I was single and in college. My diet consisted pretty much of Taco Bell and Mountain Dew. But when I'd go home for that week at Christmas time, you know, you'd walk into the house and it's like, I knew that for that week, I'm gonna eat 3 squares a day. And you could smell all the smells. You open up the door to mom and dad's house and you smell gumbo and crawfish etouffee and all the desserts. And it's just like, ah, home. Jesus uses that language to describe this place that he's prepared for us. It's gonna be like going to mom and dad's place where you just fit. It's like going home. When you feel comfortable somewhere, you will usually say, I felt right at home. If you want to make someone feel comfortable in your house, you'll say, make yourself at home. There's something about going home. And Jesus says, this place I'm preparing for you, it is going to be beautiful. It is going to be like coming home where you just fit. And notice, it's a place with room for all. In my Father's house are many, what does it say there? Many rooms. Now, some of you grew up with a Bible translation that said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. That sounded awesome to me as a kid. I thought, oh, this is awesome. It's going to be like a bougie palace in heaven for me and me alone. I felt like Kevin in Home Alone. You know, it's just for me. It's actually better translated this way. In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus is relying on imagery that would have been very familiar in the first century. In the first century, if you were a patriarch of your family, you had lots of kids and they started to get married, what you would do is rather than each of those kids moving out and building their own house, a lot of times fathers would build onto their house. They would just add rooms, build additions onto their home, and the in-laws would move into that new part of the house. That's the language and the imagery that Jesus is using here. He's saying that for every new believer that comes to faith in Christ, there's another room here prepared. There's one for you and one for you and one for you. There's room for all. Unlike the inn at Bethlehem where there was no room for them in the inn, in my Father's house, there are actually many rooms. There's room for everyone. So let's just think here for a minute. Jesus is speaking to people who are anxious about their life, anxious about their future. Jesus has said some upsetting things. Now their future's uncertain. They're not sure what's next. They're not sure how it's all gonna turn out. Their hearts are troubled. And Jesus' answer in response to the anxiety of their heart is to say, I want you to think about the future. I want you to consider where you're going. I want you to consider the place that Jesus is preparing for you. And this is gonna help your heart to not be troubled. Now, how can considering that future place help our hearts not be troubled? I mean, I don't think that Jesus is sort of slipping into kind of cute, sweet sentimentality here. You know, saying to the disciples, I know you're troubled, I know you're anxious, but don't worry about it, right? In the sweet by and by, it'll all be happy. You know, happy, clappy clouds, it's gonna be heaven, it's gonna get better, don't worry about it. I don't think that Jesus is like reducing this down to some kind of sentimental statement. But I do think that what he's saying to the disciples who are incredibly disappointed with this news he's just given them and are about to face a lot more disappointment and a lot more difficulty in their life, I think that it's to say that this life is not all there is. And if you're anxious and troubled and disappointed with this life and something that you're experiencing in this life that has maybe let you down or troubled you in some way, it is really encouraging to realize that this life is not the only life. If this life is all there is, and let's say that you get dealt a bad hand in life, how hopeless is that? It's like, I got one shot, I got one chance, and this is my life. It's like, what was that little cartoon movie when we were kids, A Bug's Life, you know? This is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. If this is your only shot and life hands you lemons, how disappointing is that? Maybe your career didn't turn out the way you hoped it would. Maybe your marriage didn't turn out the way you did. Maybe your kids, maybe you don't have the picture-perfect family. Maybe life is just pretty tough, pretty disappointing. There's been lots of lemons in it, and you say, man, is this it? This was my one shot at life. This is not how I thought things would turn out. Isn't it encouraging to know that this life is actually not what it's all about? That there is a life of the age to come that is better, which means that no matter the hand you've been dealt in this life, it's temporary. And what's coming is better than what's now. What's coming is a life full of joy, full of life with God, in the Father's house. That ought to encourage our hearts that if you've had a bad experience in life, listen, this is not the final chapter to your story. This is a brief momentary life. But if you're a follower of Jesus, what you have to look forward to is the life of the age to come. If this life is all you've got, then what you're gonna do is you're gonna strain at it, you're gonna grasp at it, you're gonna try to experience everything you can in this life, and you get frantic if you don't. You get frustrated when you get disappointments or things let you down. You know, but if there's a life of the age to come, then it means even if my lot in life is not a lot, there's a life of the age to come where I will dwell in my Father's house. You know, I would love to have a 6-month European vacation. That sounds great, doesn't it? It's probably not gonna happen in my lifetime. You know what? That's okay. Why? Because one day I'm gonna die and I'm gonna be raised back to life to live with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and I'll have the rest of eternity to enjoy God and enjoy new creation. And all the things that I maybe didn't get to experience in this life, all the disappointments I experienced in this life, are gonna be absent from the next life. Folks, that is motivating. That is encouraging to a troubled heart. Even if my life, to quote the Hebrew, sucketh, the life of the age to come is better. And I can look forward to that day. It's what would allow someone like Paul to say from prison, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain, right? We say the opposite. We say to die would be such a loss. To live is gain. Paul says, no, it's the other way around. If you get to live, live for Christ. But if you die, to die is gain. Why? Because Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. But there's a second reason that our hearts can trust in God and not be troubled, and that's because there is a promise that God has made to us. Look in verse 3. Jesus makes a promise. He says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, let's say this part together, I will come again, and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Don't be troubled, Jesus says, because he isn't leaving for good. He tells the disciples, I'm gonna leave you for a little bit of time, but I'm not leaving you behind. I'm coming back for you. And when I come back for you, I'm gonna take you to where I am, which is it, with the Father. I'm gonna bring you to the Father's house. I'm gonna rescue you, and I'm gonna put all things right. Now, I wanna encourage you to think about how that might encourage a troubled heart. Are you anxious about something? Is your heart troubled about something? Then reflect on the second coming of Christ. Think about the return of Christ. Listen, we've talked about Revelation a lot over the last year. I hope that you know that the return of Christ is not something to debate or argue about. It's something to find comfort in and look forward to, because it means that Christ is not leaving us behind. He will come and get us. I don't know if you remember the rescue of Jessica McClure in West Texas back in 1987. I was 1 year old, so I don't remember it, but it was a very famous story in West Texas. Jessica McClure was a child who fell down a water well in her aunt's backyard and in Midland, and rescuers tried to get her out. They spent 58 hours trying to rescue her. They eventually had to drill another well that was parallel to the well that she fell down in order to get her out. But I want you to imagine the anxiety that Jessica must have felt for those hours upon hours, more than 2 full days as she's at the bottom of that well. What's going through her mind? Am I left behind? Are they gonna forget about me? Are they gonna reach me in time? A lot of us feel that same way. We feel left behind in life. Maybe you're that way this holiday season. Maybe your circumstances or even family members in your life have caused you to feel like you've gotten the short end of the stick and life has sort of passed you by, or maybe you just have a sense of being forgotten or left behind. If that's you this morning, just hear this promise from Jesus. Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you behind. One day he's going to return to get you and bring you to where he is now, which is with the Father. So however difficult your life might be at this moment, however full of anxiety you may feel, know Jesus is on his way to get you. He will not forget you or leave you behind. So don't be troubled. There's a third and final reason not to be troubled, but to trust. And that is to think about the fact that there is a provision that God has given to us. There's a provision that God has given to us. You see it in verses 4-6. Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. He's just told them he's gonna leave them. He says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the second to last I am statement in John's gospel. Jesus says, I'm gonna leave you. You can't join me now, but one day you will. The disciples are like, where are you going? And he says, you know how to get there, right? You know where I'm going. They say, we have no clue. And he responds by quoting Psalm 86. If you're a note taker, you should write in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 86, verses 11 through 13, because Jesus is not just pulling these statements about himself out of a hat. He's actually quoting an Old Testament psalm. You can see it on the screens. Teach me your way, Lord, and I will live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name. I will praise you with all my heart. Lord, my God, I will honor your name forever. Your faithful love for me is great, and you rescue my life from the depths of Sheol. Jesus says, the way, the truth, the life, I'm here. This is what God has provided for you. And if you're troubled and you're anxious and you're not sure the way to go and you're not sure what the future is gonna look like and you're not sure the path and how it's gonna end and you're uncertain about the future and that's causing anxiety, let me just tell you, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and that ought to quell your fears and increase your trust. Jesus says, first of all, I am the way. The way. The Jews would always talk about the way of God. They always wanted to know how to go the way of God. You can see this in passages like Isaiah and chapter 30. You'll see on the screen, verse 21, whenever you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Or Psalm 27 and verse 11. Because of my adversaries, show me your way, Lord, and lead me on a level path. The Jewish people were obsessed with this idea of knowing the way of the Lord. For the disciples in John chapter 14, the way is unclear at this particular moment. They thought they knew the way. They thought they knew how the story was going to end. Jesus has just disrupted all of that. They're not sure the way to go. That's why he steps in with this reassuring statement and says, I know that your expectations have been unmet. I know that you're troubled in your hearts because of what I've said. I'm here to tell you, I am the way. I am the way. Do you feel lost? Are you unsure which way to go? Uncertain about the path you ought to take? Jesus says, I am the way. The way, the word way means road or path. We all want to know the road we ought to take. We all want to know the right path to take. Jesus says, if you want to know the path, I'm the path. What a personal statement. I am the way. This is not some sort of general religiosity. Jesus says, if you want to know the way, you've got to know me. This is an exclusive statement. I am the way. There is one way and one way only. Jesus is not one way of many. He's not a way. He's the way. Other than those, as opposed to those in our culture who say that any way, any road can lead you to God, that any kind of path is fine, that any sort of religion will take us all to God, whether you're Buddhist or Muslim or secular or Christian, we're all God's children. It doesn't really matter which path you take. You're going to end up with God at the end anyway. That's not what Jesus says. That might be a sweet idea. It's not a right idea. It's not Jesus's view. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some people read that statement and they think that Jesus is saying something harsh or something negative, like, I am the way. No one can come to the Father except through me. I'm here to keep you all out. But Jesus is actually doing the opposite. He's saying, I am the way. Follow me. I'll take you to the Father. Everyone is welcome. I am the way. I am the road. I am the path to God, and you can get to the Father's house if you'll get there through me. You know, Jesus doesn't tell us about the way. He says that he is the way. And there's a big difference between those two things. I want you to think about it this way. If you move to a new town and you get lost, and you need directions. This happened to our family quite a bit when we moved to Longview 3.5 years ago because we came from West Texas. And in West Texas, you never get lost. In West Texas, you don't get lost because you can always see everything all at once because there's no trees. It's just flat, so you know exactly where you are at all times. You know where you're going. You can watch your dog run away from you for 3 days. So you never get lost. All that changed when we moved to East Texas. I've never been more lost, and I'm not the kind of person to get lost. I'm an Eagle Scout. I know how to use a map and a compass. I normally know where I'm at and where I'm going. But for the first 6 weeks that we moved to Longview, I was lost all the time because of the trees. It's like, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's behind that forest. You know, it's just disorienting. There's a tree. Everywhere, a tree. And I don't know where I'm at. And so maybe you've experienced that, and maybe you ask someone for directions. Imagine that you're lost, you ask somebody for directions, and they say, oh, yeah, happy to help you. To get to where you're going, you know, you go down 3 miles, turn right, drive for half a mile, cross the railroad tracks, turn left at the Chick-fil-A, then take the next left, and then make a right after you pass the post office. You're going to get lost before you're halfway there. I got stuck at Chick-fil-A. Now I'm hungry, and that's all I can think about. I'm still lost. But now imagine the difference between that and, say, being lost and asking someone for help, and they respond to you, hey, no problem, come with me, I'll take you there myself. Now see, they're not giving advice, they're not giving directions, they're not talking about the way. In a real sense, they become the way. They take you to where you're wanting to go. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the way. Amy experienced this a few months ago. We were in Kansas City, and I was teaching somewhere, and she was at a mall, a shopping mall there in Kansas City with the kids, and she got utterly lost. She got turned around, couldn't find her way around, but she came across three people in a parking garage in this mall, and she said, hey, I'm lost. I'm trying to find this place. Can you help us? And they said, hey, we'll take you there ourselves. We're in town for an engineering conference. We actually designed this place. So many of us are lost in life, right? Circumstances happen where we don't know the way to go. The disciples felt like that in this moment. We don't know what the future is going to look like. We don't know the path to take. And Jesus comes to them and says, don't worry, I designed the place. I'll take you where you need to go. I'm the way. Well, if somebody says, follow me, I'll take you where you need to go, you have to make a decision in that moment. Am I going to trust them? Are they trustworthy that I can actually believe they're going to take me where I need to go? Well, that's why Jesus says the second thing. He says, I am the way, and then he says what? I am the truth. I told you in verse 1, believe in me, right? That's the whole question of trust. Do you believe in me enough to trust me? Well, this is why Jesus gives this reassuring statement. You can trust him with your life. Why? Because he is the truth. He'll never lie. He'll never mislead you. Jesus will never misguide you. Listen to me. Young people, you can trust Jesus to lead you well. If you're a new believer, we've celebrated 6 baptisms this morning and so many new believers this month. One of the things that's so critical as a new believer is just to learn to trust Jesus' voice, to learn to trust that he is always going to tell me the truth, that his way is better, his way is true, his way is right, his way is worth trusting, that I can trust his voice. Jesus says, you want to trust me? Know that I'm the truth, the truth. You can trust his voice. In John chapter 18, Jesus stood before Pilate and said, I came to testify to the truth. Here in John 14, he says, I am the truth. Pilate responds to Jesus in a way that a lot of people in our culture respond. Pilate says to Jesus, what is the truth? What is truth? And a lot of people in our day and time are wondering that. Some people don't even acknowledge that truth exists. If they do acknowledge even the category of truth, it's always subjective, right? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You live your truth. I'll live my truth. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Okay, that's a terrible idea. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Folks, that leads to utter chaos, which is exactly where we are in our culture right now, right? We can't define a man or a woman. If someone says that they identify as a dog or a cat or something else, our culture just says, well, let them live their truth. It's absurd, and it's destroying our society. The Bible says there is truth. You can know what is and what is not. You can understand the nature of reality. You can build your life on something solid and stable. What is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. He speaks the truth. He calls us to align our lives with the truth. And because he's the truth, we can trust him completely. Third, here's a question. Jesus says, I'm the way. Well, how do I know I can trust you? I'm the truth. Okay, well, if I trust you to be the way, where are you leading me? That's why you have the third statement. I am the life. Where does Jesus lead us? He leads us into life. This is a theme throughout John's gospel. John 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. 38 times, John in his gospel punctuates the story with the word life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If your heart is troubled and you're anxious and you're not sure how life is going to turn out and you're not certain what the future is going to look like, listen to the words of Jesus who says, I am the way. I'll take you where you need to go. I am the truth. You can trust me to get you there. Where are we headed, Jesus? I'm leading you into life and to life abundantly. The word that he uses for life is a beautiful word. There's different Greek words for life. One is bios. We get the word biology from that Greek word. It means like being alive. Like my heart is beating, I've got skin, I've got bones. Birds in the air have bios life. Fish in the sea have bios life. We are alive. But the word he uses here is not that word. It's a word that means something like true life. It's the word Zoe. Zoe. Do we have any Zoes in the house, in this service? Any Zoes? Not a single Zoe in the room? Okay. Well, if you have a friend named Zoe, you can tell them. Zoe means true life, real life. It's the difference between, say, being alive and really living, okay? Being alive, a lot of people, that's how they live. They're just alive. They just pass one moment to the next. They are just being alive. That's not the life Jesus came to give us. He wants us to really live the good life, the life he intended for us. When Amy and I were younger and our children were small and we were dirt poor, you have to find creative ways to have fun. And so one of the creative ways that we would find to have fun, it makes us sound completely redneck, I understand, but we would climb on top of our roof and like eat snacks and watch stuff. Does that sound fun? It's a good time, I promise you. Our kids used to love it. We'd climb up on the roof, we'd sit there and we'd watch, you know, our dog run away for 3 days and eat gummy worms. And I remember with one of our kids, they were so small, they're sitting up there eating a candy or something, and they're looking out on our roof, you know, and they just say, ah, this is the good life. That's what Jesus came to give. He came so that we might really live. The difference between being alive and really living is the difference between the light that comes from a light bulb and the light that comes from a sun. C.S. Lewis described the difference this way. He says, it's the difference between a photo and a place. It's one thing to look at a postcard of the Grand Canyon. It's another thing to stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon. Lewis says it's the difference between being a statue and a real man. A man who changes from having bios, Lewis tells us, to having Zoe, would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there is a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. That's what Jesus says that he is and that he offers to us. I am the life. Do you want to really live? Come to Jesus. No matter what troubles you, no matter what causes anxiety, in him you can find true life. That would make a difference for the disciples because the road ahead of them from John 14 is pretty rocky. It's going to look like suffering. It's going to look like sacrifice. It's going to look like persecution. It's going to look like imprisonment and beatings. It's going to look like martyrdom. But above and beyond and more than all of those things, Jesus wants them to know at the end of that road, life. I am the resurrection and the life. As I told you last week, there's nothing wrong in your life that a good resurrection won't fix. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you do, for what you have done, for what you will do. Lord, as our hearts are troubled and anxious, so many things can weigh down upon us. I pray that you would help us to think deeply about Jesus and all of the benefits of knowing him. Lord, as we think about him, as we meditate upon him, as we savor Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray for every heart in this room that it would not be troubled, but that you would increase our trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.